When I first came to America, I was introduced to this foreign sport, this new sport called American football. Now, I never watched a football game in my life. I didn't know how to play it. I didn't know the rules. But in the elementary school playground, I was introduced to this sport. I was wondering, what do you do with this X-shaped ball? What are you supposed to do with this? And as I grew to enjoy the sport with my friends, I began to love it. And by the time I was in high school, I signed up to play for the school team. Now, I wasn't particularly big or fast or was tall with a great arm to play quarterback for the Gators. And so I played inside linebacker in high school, and by the time I was a senior, I was a center on the offensive line. Now, the center, those of you who aren't too familiar, is a guy that snaps a football on the offense and the play starts. Now, here are some things that I learned about playing center in football. The structure of the offensive play pivots around the center. And if the center lets in the defense who are trying to come in through the middle, and if the defense penetrates through the offensive line, the play will almost always fail. The offensive play will be compromised. And so it's critical that the center stands firm and not get moved. And on the passing play, the center has to hold that line. The other offensive line can kind of collapse back to form a pocket, but the center has to hold that line or else he'll run into the quarterback. And the key to standing firm as a center was this, was to firmly establish a base and to stand firm and do not get moved by the defense. And if you're not firmly established, you will get pushed back. You will get pulled in and will get displaced from the line. So you have to get low, establish a base, and square up and use your hands to push the opponent. Now, you may be wondering, well, what does the role of a center in football have anything to do with the Colossians passages this morning? Well, the church in Colossae were a people who were being pulled in by false teachings. They were a church that were being pushed into false doctrines to worship angels. They were being moved by deceptive philosophies, and in their hope for the gospel was being displaced. In their circumstance, the Apostle Paul had to remind them to stand firmly established in the truth of the gospel. That is the true gospel. But this message isn't just for the first century church. It is a message very relevant to us today. Because if you're not firmly established in the gospel, false teaching will push you and pull you around, and it will seek to penetrate through the line of the truth of the gospel. And it will disrupt your witness and put an end to the offense of your testimony in Christ. Even today, there are false gospels, even in the Christian circles, that pull us and try to displace us from the truth of the gospel. What are some of those false gospels that are around today? Well, how about the gospel of my sexual orientation? That God is love, and He would love me for who I am, and that He will accept me for who I am because this is the way that He created me. Well, part of this is true, but this gospel undercuts the understanding of the holiness of God and the true love of God and what that love of God entails. How about the false gospel of social justice? Now, don't get me wrong, social justice is a very important aspect of the Christian life. But especially during these times, it's easy to be pulled in and persuaded to believe that these social structural reforms are a necessary part of a personal conversion. See, seeking justice is a natural response from salvation, and it is not a necessary requirement for salvation. The prosperity gospel, that God wants you to be physically healthy, materially wealthy, and personally happy. But the gospel of Jesus says to pick up your cross and follow me. And the gospel says that we preach Christ crucified. There are other false gospels that are out there, the permissive grace, the gospel of legalism. But you see, any gospel that adds to, subtracts from, or seeks to replace the cross of Jesus Christ for an earthly agenda is a false gospel. So what then is the true gospel? What is the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul brings the Colossians and us back to the basics and reminds us of this very gospel. This passage here this morning can be divided into three distinct sections. And that is who we once were without Christ, who we are now in Christ, and our responsibility in Christ. So this is the gospel according to the Apostle Paul, which he proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and which he became a servant. This is the gospel that turned a Pharisee into a believer and made that believer to commit his life to preach this gospel all the world to all creatures under heaven. So join me in Colossians 1:21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. I'm going to stop there. We read that we were once alienated from God and we were enemies in our evil mind and behavior. Well, this is who we once were without Christ, which is the first point in your outline. And we were sinners, sinners alienated from God and his plan of salvation. In other words, we were separated, and we were separated and had no part in God's blessings because we were evil. And the problem with our evil is that evil begets evil. That we're both evil in our minds and in our behavior, and it is both the cause and the result of evil. It's a vicious cycle that cannot be broken by a sinful being. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, that what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. He even said in Matthew chapter 7, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit, and you will know them by their fruit. You see, our actions flow from our heart, and our heart is affected by our mind. And here's the problem. When we continue to engage in evil deeds, our minds become even worse. So our evil deeds become the cause of our evil minds. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1:32 that those who practice evil not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Evil minds lead to evil deeds, and evil deeds make the evil mind worse. You see, the very nature of evil only seeks what is evil and cannot seek what is good. And so it is impossible to be good or even seek good in sin. You ever remember playing in the mud as a child? When you're totally muddy and you try to wipe off your muddy face, well, muddy hands trying to wipe off a muddy face will only result in a muddy vision. What is necessary is an external agent, somebody who is clean without blemish, who can wipe off the mud of sin from our eyes. As sinners, we are evil, the Bible tells us. We unplugged ourselves from the power source of life and love of God. And we separated from God. And not only did we separate from him, but we waged war against God and we became enemies. And the evil in us has corrupted the totality of our being. The totality of our being, our mind, body, soul, it has been tainted by evil and by sin. So we cannot come to God and we will not come to God in our sin. We deserve to experience the very evil we caused in life. And in our sin, we deserve the very due punishment of death. And in our sin, we deserve to be forever alienated from God. This is what we deserve. This is what is fair and just. And it is a sad verdict that is given to us in our sin. And until we understand the gravity of our depravity, we cannot truly begin to appreciate the beauty of Christ's atonement. But even when we sought autonomy from God and rebelled against God, God drew us in, and he began his work of reconciliation in us, in Christ. One of the most common discipline techniques that is used here in America, but I would say across the world, is the time out. Okay? Now, if you're a parent and this is your technique and it works on you, I encourage you to continue to use it if it is effective. I personally have not found this to be very effective. I've yet to see a child come out of a timeout and sincerely apologize for his behavior. Generally, they'll come out and they'll justify why he's right and why you're wrong. And they've been wallowing in their sinful thoughts. So I found that to be not so effective. Now, when children act out in evil behavior, whether it's hating or hitting their sibling, or acting out in anger, back-talking to a parent or an authority figure, or as a teenager if they're engaging in evil deeds, that evil behavior must be corrected. They must understand that there are consequences in life, and you as a parent are called to teach them, and you must also teach them that the only hope for transformation is found in Jesus Christ. Now, when we use time out to correct a child, we send them away to wallow in their thoughts, when in reality, what they really need the most is actually to be drawn in even close to the loving standard of what is right. And they need to be drawn into the source of that unconditional love, which is you as the parent. When children seek to run from you and try to unplug from your love to do what they think is right, what they think is best for them, rather than giving them a time out, I encourage you to try a time in where you draw closer to your child and by giving them the extra attention they need to help them sort out their thoughts and their emotions. Now, why do I think this is effective? Well, partly it's effective because I think it has worked for my children. When one of them is crying and is being overly emotional and irrational because she wants her way, I often will draw in and will make them comfortable to make sure, first of all, if they need consequences, that I enforce the consequences. But then I'll draw in, hug her, wipe her tears, and just hold her and gently explain the reasons why we made our decision. Now, this won't work for all the kids out there, I understand that, and it won't work all the time, but it's certainly one that is worth a try. Now, but I believe it's more effective. It's effective because this is what God did with us while we were yet sinners. There were consequences to sin when sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, and they certainly experienced those consequences. And we certainly experienced that. But God already began his plan of reconciliation. And we get a glimpse of this plan, which culminated in Christ in Genesis chapter 3:15. God said, "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." While we were enemies with God, God drew in through Christ. And in Christ, we have been reconciled. Look at verse 22 with me. "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Here Paul contrasts who we once were to who we now are in Christ. And this change is expressed in the first two words, "but now." And this is the second point in your outline. That is, we are reconciled sinners in Christ. The word reconciliation necessarily involves two or more parties in enmity. They're in hostile relationships, and they have been brought together to be peaceful. There is peace. But this work of reconciliation is a unilateral work of God. We read that, "He has reconciled you." God is the subject, and we are the object of that reconciliation. He alone completed the work necessary for our reconciliation. In reconciliation, God gives you the free gift of his grace. In Christ, he has reconciled you, and your sins are forgiven. There's no more hard feelings from unfulfilled obligations, no more bitterness from unresolved issues, and there's no more guilt from your past failures. Maybe there's sin in your life that is haunting you. Maybe it is sin that you committed before you became a Christian. And the enemy keeps yelling the lies that you are not worth Christ's blood, that you need to go back to your sin, and that you are just not good enough, and that you are still guilty. Well, the good news is this, that in Christ, you have been reconciled and you are forgiven. As far as east is from the west, he has removed your sin from you. You are forgiven. You are no longer an enemy of God, but you are free in Christ. Go and sin no more. So how much did it cost? What was the price of this reconciliation? Well, we read that the price of this reconciliation was Christ's physical body through death. It cost Jesus his life. It cost the blood of the eternal Son of God. And Jesus himself was the instrument of reconciliation, and the result was the change in our status before God. So that we may be presented holy in his sight, without blemish or spotless, or free from accusation or blameless. Now, as believers in Christ, it's difficult to imagine this, isn't it? That how we as sinners will be presented before God on the day of judgment as holy, spotless, and blameless. Because now we're certainly not that. I mean, some of you may be holy, but compared to the holiness of God, we are not holy. We're definitely not spotless. We're definitely not blameless. The Roman Catholic Church, they developed the doctrine of purgatory to deal with this very issue. But this doctrine was developed more out of a philosophical necessity rather than on biblical basis. You see, their doctrine says that because we have sin in our life, that once we cross over from death to his presence, that we cannot be in the presence of God. So there needs to be a place where we go, so-called a purgatory, so that our sins may be purged out before we can go into the actual presence of God. Well, like I said, there's very little scriptural basis for this. So we have to wonder, at the moment we die, how does trusting in Jesus make us completely holy in his presence? How does it make us spotless and blameless? How do his qualities apply to us when we believe him? Well, rather than walking you through a logical argument of the doctrine of imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, I want to give you this helpful illustration. Japanese war brides after World War II, okay, in the 1950s, these were Japanese women who married American military servicemen. And there were as many as 45,000 of them who landed in the hometowns of their American husbands here in America. Who were they? Well, they were daughters. They were sisters of the very enemy who attacked Pearl Harbor on that day of infamy. And this very country, the nation of Japan, we had declared war on them, and we consider them to be our enemy. And this led to us dropping the atomic bomb in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. But through their marriage to the U.S. servicemen, they were presented in America as Americans. In their union, they became American citizens. They were no longer viewed or treated as the enemy, but as a citizen, and they received the benefits of American citizen. You better bet they had post-exchange privileges, and they got their military discounts at Applebee's and at the Golden Corral. Now, these privileges are not based on their achievements because of their union, but because of their union with their American husbands. The soldiers' privileges became their privileges. Well, likewise, in our union with Christ, we are no longer enemies with God. We have been reconciled through Christ. And we, as his church, has become his bride, we are told. And in our union with him, his privileges have become our privileges. His righteousness through his sinless life has been made our righteousness. Our sin has been made his and was nailed to the cross once and for all and paid for the payment of our sin. And his resurrection has become our future. And his inheritance and glory is ours in Christ. See, we are no longer enemies of God, but God drew us in, and we have been reconciled through our union with Christ. Jesus has accomplished the work of reconciliation for us and has given us the free gift of grace. But we have a responsibility. Look at verse 23 with me. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope of hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, what I want you to notice is Paul uses a building analogy here. The words established and firm and not moved are architectural terms that they actually refer to a foundation of a building. And the tense and the voice that of the verb established that is used, it indicates that our faith has been established by someone other than us, that it has been established, and this establishment is ongoing and will remain. Christ has established the foundation of our faith. He has given it to us, and he will preserve it, and he will ensure that it stands firm. But I want you to notice that this verse begins with a conditional statement. It begins with the word if. And his emphasis here is on the urgency and their responsibility. And the condition stated doesn't express doubt, but actually expresses confidence. I had a friend in seminary who wanted to become an army chaplain after he graduated. And this is what I told him once. I was hoping that he would join the army, and this is what I told him. I said, the army is in desperate need of good, solid Christian chaplains. And you can do a lot of good by ministering to those soldiers with your doctrine and with who you are if you join the army. And when I said that to him, I expressed a lot of confidence, and my hope was that he would join the military to be a chaplain. But on the other hand, if I would have said something like this, oh, you will eat nothing but MREs, you're going to have stomach issues all the time, if, and you will also notice that the grass on the Air Force side is always greener, if you join the army, well, I just express a whole lot of negativity and doubt. Well, the way Paul was expressing it was with confidence. In this condition, it also functions as a call to be faithful to the gospel, because it's given to us in a conditional statement. But this call is also to be taken seriously. Paul wanted them to know that their eventual salvation depends on their remaining faithful to Christ and to the true gospel, because he didn't want them to be led astray by false teachings. It is Christ who accomplished the work, and it is Christ who holds us fast. But there is a human responsibility to our salvation. God does indeed, by his grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he preserves his people, but we also have the responsibility to persevere in our faith. In our reconciliation, Christ does all, and it is our responsibility to receive his all, but in our sanctification, we work with the Holy Spirit together to grow in our holiness and to remain faithful in our faith. In July of 2008, I proposed to my wife on the west shores of Oahu, Hawaii. And there, I had an engagement ring tied to my board shorts. And I was very worried that it would drop, and if she wanted to go swim, that it would fall out. So this ring was tied. And I had purchased this with my money. Now, when I asked her the question to marry me, would you marry me? I presented her the ring. And with this ring, was the implied question that, do you trust me to care for you the rest of your life? And do you want to be with me, stay faithful in our marriage the rest of our lives? She then had the responsibility to respond and to take the ring, if it is a yes, an affirmative response, and receive it as a gift. When she took the ring, it became her ring. And after our wedding, we are now responsible to continue in our marriage together until death do us apart. Well, our faith in Christ works in a similar way. Jesus has asked you to take the engagement ring of his grace. And Jesus paid for that ring with his own blood. He has called you to take the ring and trust him to be your provider, your king, and your caretaker, and as you continue in your relationship all the days of your life. And when you say yes, there is a ceremony, much like a wedding. We call this a baptism. You declare your commitment to Christ through baptism before an assembly of believers. And there, God pronounces you, along with the rest of the gathered assembly, the bride of Christ. Then as a Christian, you must faithfully remain committed to Christ and continue in your faith, firmly established and not moved by the false gospels that are out there. And this is the final point on your outline. That is our responsibility in Christ, how we must live. And so this is how we must live. As reconciled sinners in Christ, stand firm in your faith in Christ. As reconciled sinners in Christ, stand firm in your faith in Christ. And if you have never committed to Christ and never knew what it meant to be a Christian, well, you have heard it today, that the Creator of the universe has freely given you this gift of grace, and he has called you to respond. And when you say, yes, I do, you enter into a lifelong relationship with the King of Kings, with Christ forever. And it is a beautiful life. It is a humble life. It is a life that has been exemplified by the humble King who came down from his throne, got down on the knee, and says, come with me. It is a life worth living for, and it is a life worth dying for. If you are in Christ today, this good news cannot be hidden. You must share this good news. And you don't need to be a Bible scholar to share your testimony about Christ. There are only two key elements to this time, to this wonderful gospel. And that is who you once were without Christ and who you once now are in Christ. You can simply share that Christ died for you. If you asked Bartimaeus, the blind man who came to Christ, who was healed, if you asked him to tell you about the hypostatic union of Christ or the ontological or economic trinity of Christ or of God, he may not be able to give you a good response, but this is what he could tell you. He would say this, that I was once lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. This is a powerful testimony. You were once an enemy of God, but now you have been reconciled by Christ's blood. So stand firm in your faith in Christ and go and tell the story of this gospel. These were Charles Haddon Spurgeon's last words just before his death. And I believe this captures the gospel, this idea that we've been talking about very well. He said this, my theology is very simple. I can express it in few words, and they are enough to die by. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. Be aware of the false gospels that seek to add an earthly agenda to this truth, or take away from this truth, or replaces this truth. Just like a center in football who must stand firm to hold the offensive line, you as a Christian must stand firm in your faith in Christ. Do not be pulled or pushed away by a false gospel that seeks to disrupt your witness and put an end to the offense of your testimony in Christ. As a reconciled sinner in Christ, stand firm in your faith in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, your gospel is a truth. Lord, you have revealed your good work to us and reconciled sinners like us who were your enemies through the blood of your Son. We thank you for this gift of life and the gift of salvation. May we endure in our faith and persevere to the end as you hold us fast. May our lives be a reflection of your great love for us, that others may see your love in us and turn to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all